finances to us such grace and clarity. And, you know, it just came to me to say that as I move around different churches and come in contact with different flavors of Christ's body, one of the things that always seems to be a pain and a challenge is the whole area of finance. And it always amazes me how, as I move around different places, just how difficult it is even to talk about money and how difficult it is even to sort of address the needs that are there. But one of the things, as Ashley was sharing, one of the things I was just so grateful to God for is the generosity and the willingness and the commitment of us all to give, considering that we are not a large community of people. It doesn't matter about size, it's actually about heart. And I think what those figures speak is something of the heart of what God has put into his people in this community. So I just want to praise God and say thank you, God, for being part of a family of brothers and sisters who give so faithfully and generously. It is a testimony, it's a huge testimony, particularly in a day and an age when the world is so about getting and gaining and keeping, to actually see folks who are following Christ in giving and sacrificing often. So it's just a real joy, and we don't take that for granted, and I'm not taking that for granted. So thank you, Lord, for that provision to us, and please increase it, let it continue. I want to follow on that reading that Ruth brought to us and just start a two-part message called God, Man, and Woman. The first part of it is called In His Image He Created Them. When I started putting this message together, I thought it would just be one message. But as I went on, I realized that there was no way I was going to do justice to what the Holy Spirit's been putting on my heart in one message. I'm also listening to my dear wife, who says, don't try and squeeze so much into one message. So in view of my subject this morning, I'm being guided by the Spirit and her wisdom as well. And I'm going to take two bites of the cherry. So what I want to do in this first talk is to get as far as looking at the nature of God as it relates to being male and female as human beings. Then also, I want to look at Jesus and his relationship to male, but particularly to female. And then in the second talk, I want to look at the early church, at Paul, and how we can possibly reconcile the obviously rich gifting of women by the Holy Spirit, as well as of men of God in our day with leadership gifts, and in the light of what seem to be, or appear to be at first glance, prohibitions in Paul's letters on women teaching or even speaking in the churches. So I want to address those things. But I want to put a disclaimer right across what I'm saying first of all. This is not the definitive word on this subject, and I'm still on the learning journey, as we all are. Some of us were down at Holy Island last night on the way back we stopped for fish and chips in the Castlegate fish shop in Berwick. No advertising, I'm not on commission, but it's very good fish and chips there. And over the fish and chips, I was just sort of like bouncing some of these thoughts off. I see Ben up there and Joel and Flick and others. Who was the other person? Yeah, Matt, that's right. And I was sort of trying these things out on them. And I actually came out of the chip shop in one piece. So what I was basically saying was, I'm not trying to give a doctrine here. I'm actually listening as well as speaking. So what I'm sharing this morning, I'm perceiving to be something that I'm hearing from the Lord. I'm reserving the right to the Lord to say something different or even contradictory from his word interpreted by the Holy Spirit. That's something all wise teachers have to say, leaving themselves room to be wrong and room to change. That doesn't mean God's word is wrong, rather that our understanding of it grows and develops. So what I'm saying today is not meant to be the last and final definitive word you'll be glad to hear on this subject. In fact, we need to be talking to one another. We need to be asking one another, what did you think of what Colin said this morning? Cool, he went over the top, didn't he? Or no, I thought it was absolutely brilliant, but I was worried about this point, etc. Because in terms of our need of one another, in the understanding of Scripture and its interpretation, what I'm going to share this morning is not able to trump, to negate, or belittle any other seriously held belief, but it is an invitation to reassess and to review what we hold dear in the light of other approaches to what is undoubtedly the lamp of God, which contains the light of the Word of God. So what I'm going to do first of all is get you to turn to one another, in groups of twos or threes, or to your neighbor, or turn to people in front of you, and just ask this question. Look at this. God is male. Discuss. Okay, take 2 or 3 minutes to discuss that statement. God is male. If I see anyone hitting each other, there'll be trouble. Okay, that should have got you just connecting with each other and got you thinking, talking, maybe even disagreeing. So without putting anyone too much on the spot or without taking any note of names or anything like that, who here would say that God is exclusively male? Who here would say that God is exclusively female? Okay, so who would say that there is aspects of male and female in God? Ah, I was hoping that's what would happen. Because I know that I think I'm talking to a bunch of people who generally understand that male and female are both incorporated in the nature and the image of God. But I want us to look at why and how we can establish that from Scripture. In our very first encounter with the living God of creation, there are things that are hidden from us by our English translations. As Ruth was reading this morning, I was immediately thinking, that's an interesting translation. That's an interesting translation. Because we live by translations and by, not everyone here is first language English, but most of us here speak English, and actually we tend to filter what we know about God through our language. I don't know if any of you saw the the BBC 4 program this week on the King James Version. Fascinating program, still on iPlayer if you want to see it. What came out of that was just the amazing thing that the King James Version was in terms of the scholarship, in terms of the listening, in terms of the crafting of the language. It is an amazing translation, except it has things that are wrong, just plain wrong. But what was interesting about it was that the translators of the King James Bible, which, by the way, is 400 years old this year, one of the fascinating things was there was a list of rules that were given to translators by the king and the royal advisors. And the king said, there are certain things you can't do. Anything that puts my position in doubt or jeopardy is a no-no. And so the King James Version translators were working in a political background and in a cultural background. And it's fascinating to think that that was part of a Bible translation, but that's the kind of thing that happens every time we approach the original language, the original version of the Bible. We bring to it certain prejudices, certain assumptions. And this particular passage that Ruth read to us is one of those that's full of that. And so I'm probably going to get into trouble by what I say this morning just because we're used to our beloved English version. But English, like any language, is limited in its ability to communicate other languages which have gender in their words, in their nouns. Most of us here will have learned French at some point at school, and I can never remember whether it's la table or le table, and I should. It's la table. And I get into terrible trouble with my French friends when I speak French. I'm always messing genders up. It really gets them annoyed. But anyway, we won't go into that. But we don't have gender within our words. By that I mean words that are masculine and words that are feminine. And in the opening two verses of the Hebrew version of the Bible, which does have genders, which has masculine and feminine gender, in the first two verses of the Bible, the Hebrew-speaking reader cannot help but notice some things which are just not there for us as English readers. First of all, the first time he encounters God, in the beginning God, Bereshit bara Elohim, it's the third word of the Hebrew Bible. Elohim, when the Jew sees it, is plural. God is a plural word. Elohim, you can't get away from it. It's a plural word. But immediately the verb that's used with him is singular. Oh, you know, even if you've got that far, there's a singular verb. He, and it's a he verb. It's he created, but it was this plural. So immediately you're thinking, what does that mean? It actually, the word Elohim in Hebrew, which is the word for God, is a bit like our word news. News is a plural word that has a singular meaning. You don't hear people come on the telly and say, here are the news. Unless they're being very, very correct indeed. It's here is the news. But actually, news is a plural word, and it's a similar idea with the word God in Hebrew. Now, the second thing after that the Hebrew reader is struck by is in verse 2. We haven't even got two verses into the scripture, and we're already scratching our heads if we're a Hebrew reader, because the Ruach Elohim, which means the Spirit of God, is feminine. It's a feminine word. There's no other word for it. There's no way around it. The Spirit of God is feminine in gender. Not only is the word feminine, but we find her doing something very female. Because it then says, the Spirit of God, and there's a lovely Hebrew word, merchefet, that means sat on the nest like a bird, brooded, like a mother bird on the nest, looking after the eggs, waiting for something to happen. And immediately there's this, wow, what's going on here? We've got, here's a God who's plural and yet he's masculine, and then his spirit is feminine and is sitting on the nest and is brooding. So something amazing is going on for a Hebrew reader immediately. And yet God, as I said, is also addressed again and again as he. It's he is great, not she is great. So from the beginning, there's a paradox. There's a constant paradox. There's this mystery about how God expresses himself to us in human language. And it's the fact that in him is both male and female. And what this tells us about human what this tells us is that human language about God is not exclusively male or female. And it's grappling all the time to cope with the bigness of his character, with the nature of who he is and his depth. And the original language of the scripture is as comfortable speaking as the Spirit of God, as a feminine aspect of God, as it is of speaking of God the Father and using the term he. They're just interchangeable. And when the Spirit of God is encountered in Hebrew, wherever it is, the gender, and I'm sorry this sounds like a language lesson, but the gender of the word that goes with it is feminine. So there's a wonderful example of that. When it says the Spirit of God came upon Gideon, in Judges 9, I think it is, when the Spirit of God comes upon Gideon, the actual Hebrew, it's a beautiful word, it says, and the Spirit of God, she put on Gideon like a garment. She clothed herself with Gideon. That's what the Hebrew reader reads. And they're like, oh, that's lovely. The Spirit of God clothing herself with Gideon. No problems from a Hebrew reader's point of view. So in Genesis 1:26, which we haven't read this morning, but will be familiar to you when I quote from it, after the creation of the account of the earth, God says this, let us, I thought it was he, no, I thought it was she. But God says, let us. Well, that makes sense because it's a plural word. Let us make Adam. Now, this word Adam, that we know as Adam, he says, let us make Adam. Now, this word Adam is really interesting because it comes from the word in Hebrew for earth, Adamah, or ground, or red. It's also the word for red in Hebrew because the ground is sort of reddish and clayey. So the word Adam doesn't mean in Hebrew sexually male or gender male. It means earthy. It means a creature of the ground. Are you getting me? You understand what I'm saying? There's a word in English language that does the same job. Anyone know what it is? Have a guess. Human. Thank you, Lindsay. It's the word human. Because human, in its origins, comes from the Latin word humus. That doesn't mean a thing you make with eat with tahini and make from chickpeas. It means ground. It means earth. And so human is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Adam. Are you with me so far? So he makes a human. Now, when you use the word human in English instead of the word man, you get an awful lot of difference. Hang on with me here. So God says, let us make Adam, let us make a human in our image, with our likeness. And then he says, let them rule. Them? Wait a minute, I thought we just made a one here. Let them rule? So God created a human in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Oh, come on, God, which is it? Is it one? Is it more than one? Is it two? Is it us? Is it you? Is it him? Is it her? What is it? So you can see how our language is grappling to try and describe what God is doing here. By the way, just to back this up, in case you think I'm making this all up, if we skip forward to Genesis 5 and verse 1, we read, this is the account of man, it says, but if we use that word, of the human race. When God created Adam, when he created the human, he made him in the likeness of God, creating them male and female, and he blessed them. And when they were created, he named them Adam. He named them human. Them. He named them human. Are you still with me? Are you following what I'm saying? You're getting me so far. What I'm driving at is I'm trying to give us the clear indication that the Hebrew word Adam implicates both male and female. Although it's used as the name of the first man, it actually means, in its origins, it means something bigger. And God sees that because he names them Adam in Genesis 5, verse 1. And twice in these opening chapters, we get that clear message, although we're really grappling with the concept, and I'm grappling to communicate it. But this has to mean that God is not exclusively male, but that his likeness and image are represented in both male and female. Now, in Genesis 2, the story of why male and female are separate in humans, that reading that Ruth beautifully read to us, the story of why male and female are separate in humans, where in God male and female are one, is established. God recognizes that the state of being alone is not good. God himself is manifestly not alone. He says, let us. So he's speaking to himself in the plural. And he does that both in Genesis 1:26 and again in Genesis 3:23, where he says, let us protect the garden against them in case they can't become like one of us. And then again in Genesis 11:7 at the Tower of Babel, God says, let us stop man becoming. So God is not just talking to himself once. It's not a slip of the pen. God actually is addressing himself in that way a number of times in Genesis. So what God does to take man out of this loneliness situation is he creates animals. It's really there in the Hebrew. It doesn't come out so clearly but we were having a laugh about this in the chip shop last night. You know, the idea that God was making all these animals to see whether they would suit man. You know, and the giraffe, no. The cat, no. There's a personal reason for that. And there's the elephant, and there's the... Anyway, you can name them all. But God hasn't made anything that is a fit for man, that man cannot feel alone with. He's still feeling alone, whoever God brings. So what's now conveyed, again, in the original language is something really deep. What we miss completely in English. God does something not creative, but constructive. Now, what do I mean by that? God doesn't make a woman out of nothing the way he's created everything else. What he does is, it says, actually the original says, God built a woman out of one of the sides of the human. Now that's a big change to what we've got there written in the English in Genesis. So let me talk you through it. God built, the word in Hebrew is actually bana, it means to build a thing. So he built a woman out of one of the sides. And the word originally translated rib, and I found it really interesting, this is one of the things I smiled at, Ruth, when you read that, but the New Living, wasn't it you were using? The New Living is still using the word rib, which was wonderfully given to us by the King James Version. And after all, if the King James Version is good enough for St. Paul, it should be good enough for us. But the word translated rib in the King James, and obviously in the New Living, actually is the word that describes one of the leaves of a double door, or the side of a building. If you look in 1 Kings 6:34, there's actually a description there of a double door that folds open, and that's the Hebrew word that is used here for the thing that God makes woman into. So if you imagine there's two bits of the door, double doors, God takes one bit and separates it. The word in the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the what they call the Septuagint, the version of the 70, the Greek word is not the word rib. You won't find rib in the ancient versions. It's side, plevra, in the Greek. And what it means is that God is taking something that is there and constructing something else. There's a separation going on. And the human is actually put into a deep sleep because the operation is so delicate. And the woman is also built to be this, in the original, this counterpart, this counterbalance. That's why the doors picture is so good, you know, because the double door thing, you have to have the two of them to make the whole. And she is in Hebrew, it's called the Ezer Kenegedo, which means we struggle to translate it. We have suitable helper sometimes. Sometimes it could be relegated to assistant. But the word Ezer in Hebrew means more than just an assistant. The word is used a lot of times of God himself. The Lord is my help. The Lord is my strength. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. So it's not just an assistant. God is not our assistant. When we're saying God is our help, we're saying that there's something really important going on here. And actually, it often is used in a military sense of aid and allies. So there's something quite key in this word help. And then neged actually means that which is opposite, that which is over against, that which complements, not in a rubbing up against each other the wrong way, but actually in a complementary way, like two halves of the door working together, two halves of the door folding apart. The two things belong together, alone, apart from each other. You can't have a double door without two leaves. It must make sense. If you have one side of the door and not the other, you still get through. So there's something key there about this counterbalancing. And when the other half of the human sees this new expression of humanity, when Adam, or he's now, that's his name now, Adam, or when he sees this woman, he immediately recognizes her as part of himself. Now that's really important. He doesn't say, oh, what's this? Oh, what's this? Never seen one of these before. No, he immediately says, wow. Look, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. What's he doing over there? And wow, look what happened. Or as the English has it, whoa, man. Or the Hebrew has it, isha. But he sees something that belongs to him and no longer is part of him in the separated state. And here, for the first time in the Hebrew language, the words that we would understand as man and woman appears. Because man, the separated being, says, here is isha. That's the Hebrew word for woman, because she was taken from ish. Ish is man in Hebrew. So here's ish and here's isha. There's a link between them, and he recognizes it instinctively. He knows she's part of it. Up until this point, as I said, they're called Adam. They're called human. Now, to emphasize this, immediately following this, I'm doing this quite closely this morning to give you the idea of what I'm talking about. To emphasize this, it's said that for this reason, we've just had this description of man and woman being separated and Ish recognizing Ishah and saying, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And then it says, for this reason, a man will leave his parents and will adhere to his wife. Why? Well, because they belong together. Because there's something that happens when man and woman come together that expresses what they once were in that original humanity. The two separated expressions always seek to find that pre-separated oneness again in the flesh of marriage and physical union. In coming together in that shared life of body, soul, and spirit, it's not just about flesh, it's body, soul, and spirit, they find again that unity they first had, which God has in himself. When they come together, something divine happens. Something that reflects who God is. That's why it's so exciting. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 5:32, he says, this is a deep mystery. It's like Paul, even in talking about it, says, whoa, this is heavy stuff. This is big stuff. And he said, what a profound mystery. But actually, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Don't get hung up too much on all that stuff. I'm talking about Christ and the church. But that's for next time. But it's also why no other union of human beings outside of the marriage of a man and woman can express and be the fulfillment of humanity made in the image and likeness of God. And I said that as clearly and carefully as I could so that it seeps in. There is no other expression of human sexuality which recreates, which brings us back into that reflection of God that male and female in union do. Now, it also means if God is speaking to the human and not just to the male, you're going to have to hang on to your hats here, but it means that when God is speaking to the human in Genesis 2:15 and saying, by the way, don't eat of the tree, the forbidden fruit, don't eat of that, because in the day you eat of that, you will die. Woman is also involved in that. Woman is included in that because the human is hearing it with human ears. It's spoken not just to man, but to humanity. And interestingly enough, that's why when the serpent questions her in Genesis 3, it doesn't say anywhere, regardless of what others might say, it doesn't say, and the man sat the woman down and told her all the stuff she had to obey. She already knew. And that's why when the serpent questions her, she knows the answers. Yeah, the Lord God said to us that we were allowed to eat everything, but we're not allowed to eat that. The woman knows what's going on. She does not have God mediated to her through her husband. No. She knows God herself. That's why she knows in Genesis 3 what's going on. Okay, in recognizing, this is a bit called naturally female, naturally male. Are you still with me, folks? In recognizing that male and female are now separated in man and woman, there are differences. If you don't know the difference, come and talk to me afterwards and we'll have a serious talk. But physically, now what is lovely actually is in the Hebrew words for male and female, there's something beautiful that the Hebrew reader finds. Because the word Hebrew, and you don't have to remember these words, but just remember what they mean. The word in Hebrew for female is nekeva, that means the rounded one or the hollow one, but not in an empty sense, but in the sense of enfolding what is within her. There's a wonderful expression of this enfolding that goes on. One having a womb, you might say. And with that goes all the depth of love and nurture which will be involved in woman raising the children, having the children, being given the gift to embrace and enfold them. Man, on the other hand, in Hebrew is the word zachar. That has to do with the word memory in Hebrew. Memory and remembering and memorial, or making a mark. And so there's something about man that makes the mark. I'm tempted to say like the tomcat that goes around marking his territory. but you know, it's a bit like that sense of making his mark, achieving. And there's also something generative about him, something that goes for it. He carries the seed, and he's carried forward as well by his urge to unite with a woman in that establishing of generations. And he's also protective of what he's generated, defending, providing for it as part of that generative urge. He tends to be physically stronger and more aggressive and more competitive than the woman, but hey, women, you tend to be longer lived. So you score. But having said that there are differences, and differences are important that we have to preserve and keep, they are made for interdependency, like the double doors. They're made together to reflect the image of God. Apart, they are incomplete. And I don't mean, by the way, just in marriage. There's a danger here that immediately those of you who are single are saying, yep, I don't have my man, I don't have my woman. No, but you are male and you live among men and women. And therefore, in order to be fully men, we need women around. In order to be fully women, we need men around. Men working alone miss out a lot on that nurturing, compassionate, cooperative part which women have. And women operating alone can struggle to carry some of those burdens of life and can be overwhelmed sometimes by the emotions which are given to them as the asset to help them be who they are. Now, they're very big generalizations, what I've just said, and my words are very provisional, and you'll come back and say, I'm not an emotional woman. I'm not an aggressive man. Okay. Enter the snake. In coming to what we call the fall, I want us to notice something else which the English hides from us a bit. When the woman sees the snake, she doesn't go, ah! Snake! No. She goes, ooh. Oh, how beautiful. Wow, look at that. Why? Because it says that the snake, the serpent, was the most beautiful, was the most well-crafted, was the most attractive of all the things that God had made. Now, it's interesting that in the ancient world, the snake was often involved in worship. Even today, there are people in other faith religions who worship snakes as part of their religion. They're seen as powerful, you know, strange, mysterious things. And the woman was actually initially attracted. That's why. See, if a woman was afraid of the snake, she wouldn't bother having a conversation with it. She'd be a mile away. But there's something in this about the snake is attractive. It attracts her, and presumably the picture is often of the snake coiled around the tree, isn't it, and pointing to the apple and so on. But this snake is sleek, it's decorated, it's sensuous. But she enters into conversation with the snake without reference to the man. You see, the sin is not of woman that she usurped her husband's role, that he should have been there, but that she acts alone in a non-interdependent way. And both of us, both men and women, this is not just women, both men and women have this tendency to act out of concert together with the other, even though God intends for us to be together. And man fails to take any part in it. Oh, where does that come from? How, does that sound familiar? Opting out, the cop out. Where does that come from, I wonder? Where might we see that today? I think this is just typical of man. Man says, oh, whatever you say, dear. I don't want to be bothered with that. And he just takes the apple, or whatever it is, the fruit from her, and the story is that he eats. There's no counsel sought from God. No one bothers saying to God, God, by the way, did you say this? Can we get clarification on the conditions here? Terms and conditions, you know, the thing we sign at the end of the box we tick. Does it mean we can't? Oh, I see. Okay. And then they could have gone back to the snake and said, get lost. Instead, they completely work out of character, out of kilter with each other and with God. And there's a bomb goes off. And chaos devastates the purpose of God for humanity at that moment, which is relationship with him and with each other in harmony and beauty and complementarity. And we need to see that. In Genesis 3, the man and woman and snake are not cursed by God as an arbitrary punishment for their sin. God doesn't just come on and say, ch-ch-ch-ch. Now you can have pain in childbirth and you can have pain in tilling the earth. I'm just fed up with a lot of you. Get out. That's not what happens. Their curse is a consequence of their actions. They've let in the death and decay that God said would happen if they did this. And now they suffer. So woman, suddenly childbirth becomes threatening, becomes life-threatening. It's not just it's a bit more painful. She dies. She can die of this. Why? Because suddenly death is let in. Man is now fighting a creation in tilling the earth that has got death in it. And he's constantly trying to keep death away. He's trying to keep death from his door. He's trying to provide for his people. Death is everywhere. For the man, where his labor would have been delightful and pleasurable, it's going to be a struggle. And for the snake, well, the woman always, and actually many men too, let's confess. Ah, snake! Get away from it. Because of this explosion of disorder, the other thing is, and this is where I'm going with this, because of this explosion of disorder, God now says to woman, you are going to desire your man, but he is going to dominate you. It's part of the curse. It's part of the invasion of that garden by death. It is, I can't believe it's part of what God intended. That what we've seen through the centuries is somehow God's plan for woman. That she should be put down and dominated. I don't believe it. I believe that God created woman as a beautiful expression of who he is as much as man. And that through that creation, he is expressing something of himself that certainly as men, we have tended to worship. But in the wrong way, we've also tended to control and hold because of our power. See, man is powerful. Man is stronger. Man is able. And the verb that God actually says to woman that man will do is a word that means he will king it over you. He will dominate you. He will lord it over you. It's not just he will look after you and care for you and be kind to you. What God says is you're going to be under the thumb, woman, from now on because of what's happened. Because man has dominated woman in this way since that time, I don't believe it is the intention of God. And I don't believe that reflects his character. And now the whole of the Old Testament, the story from then on, is the story of the mitigation and the sorting out of that terrible situation and God's adventure, reference what I was speaking on last year, to find a way to heal and redeem the damage. One little thing that God says in Genesis 3, which is really encouraging, in the midst of all this curse, he says to the woman, her seed will crush the serpent's head. He says there is going to be redemption for woman in this situation. Her seed, not his seed, but it's her seed that will crush the serpent's head. Fast forward, I haven't got much longer, you think, well, how? We haven't even got out of Genesis yet. But fast forward to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. This domination of woman by man, which is so much part of the curse and the fall, is not God's purpose. And with the opening of the New Testament, there's a clear message that redemption is arriving for the past. I want to take a quick, brief, two-minute detour into Greek thinking at this point. And how Greek thinking, and therefore also Roman thinking, and therefore also Jewish thinking influenced by the Greeks, saw woman. There was a myth in the Greek mythology called the myth of Pandora. You may have been taught the story of Pandora's box. As a kid, I remember having it in one of my storybooks. And Pandora basically opens this box, and all of these evil things fly out, and she lets loose all the evil in the world. Now, what the pagan ancients, what the Greeks and the Romans interpreted that as being was that woman was inherently evil. Pandora is the first woman. Zeus, the king of the gods, so-called, instructs his servant Hephaestus to punish man because Prometheus has stolen the secret fire And he punishes man by creating woman. And by having her let out all the evil into the world. Therefore, this gave Greek men and Greek culture an excuse for keeping women right out of it. Women were kept in the background. Women were kept secluded. They weren't allowed. In fact, a woman wasn't allowed to testify. Wasn't allowed to testify in court. She could only be represented in a court of Athenian law, anyway, by her kyrios. Her kyrios was her husband. It also means lord. He was her lord. So, can you see where this is going? And because of this Greek thinking, part of this Hellenistic attitude comes into Judaism. And it's inherited from this Greek attitude. And that is why in the Jewish morning prayer, there's still a prayer that says, I thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And what do the women pray? They pray, I thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, and that I am as I am. But the New Testament, oh, the New Covenant. Don't you love the New Covenant? I do. The New Covenant immediately introduces us to a woman and to women of faith. Where you might have pointed to them as being the instigators of the tragedy, they become the vehicles of redemption. Not the redeemers, but Mary and Elizabeth in Luke's Gospel are the first to encounter the Holy Spirit of God. Not the men. Oh, isn't God clever? It's not the big man. In fact, the man, Zacharias, in the story of Luke, he completely messes it up, doesn't he? He gets struck dumb. He's not allowed to speak because he doesn't believe God. Whereas the women are going, oh, give me more of it. You know, be it unto me according to your will. And they're prophesying over one another. And Elizabeth is the first one called filled with the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. The women are in there from the start. And this is in a culture, remember, this Jewish culture, where women and men were separated from each other in worship gatherings, as they still are in many Orthodox, well, all Orthodox synagogues. Go to an Orthodox synagogue today, to an Orthodox Jewish community, you will find men and women separated. Women maybe sit up in a gallery or even behind a screen. It's the men who do the worship stuff. Here, God is breaking through to women. It's a sign. It's a message that God is sending. Women had been separated from men in worship, in leisure, in public life. Can you grab hold of, as I'm saying this, how incredible this revolution would have been for the first century? That women are part of the redemptive story. Interestingly enough, Matthew, who doesn't have much about women in his gospel, he sort of like veers away from some of the stories that Luke and John tell, but he mentions four women in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. You can go and look at them later. And they're all stories of redemption. It's really interesting. The four women, you can have to do a Bible study later on. The four women in Matthew 1, how they are pictures of redemption. And I'll leave you to maybe find out and tell one another. The Gospels themselves unfold an amazing story of Jesus, who is the perfect man. He is the perfect Adam, he's the perfect human being, but he's also the perfect male. He's made male, he's not made female, but in his relationships with women, he redeems something. He shocks men rigid with how he behaves. And as I say, Matthew doesn't have so much on this, but Luke and John particularly, depict Jesus as a man who includes women, who teaches women, who speaks to women, who has religious discussions with women. He has Mary learning at his feet. He speaks to a Samaritan woman, as we referred to earlier, I think as Rupert spoke about last week. He meets this Samaritan woman at the well. She's a no-no on two counts. She's not a proper Jew and she's a woman. But Jesus relates to her. And people are redeemed and saved through that. Mary and Martha at this incredible scenario of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, it's not the men Jesus encounters, it's the sisters, Mary and Martha. Do you believe your brother can rise again? It's to them that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And of course, supremely, it's the entrusting to the women of the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ into his new humanity. This is women who were not permitted to testify in court. Their message, their testimony, culturally was not acceptable. Jesus is saying something radical, revolutionary, into his... To say it's countercultural is too weak. It's a revolution. He's turning things upside down. Jesus also... How are we doing for time? We're getting there. Jesus also deals very unambiguously with the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were... Thank you. Did you all hear that? They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were... Very good. And they come and try and trick him. And this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. And they ask him this trick question about this woman who's been seven times married, or seven times widowed, not just married, but seven times widowed. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Nobody's, says Jesus. Nobody's. Because in the resurrection, she will be like the divine beings. She will be like the angels, as we will all be. Sex will not be an issue anymore. Gender is not going to be an issue in heaven or in the new age or whatever we want to call it. In the resurrection, in the new humanity, sex is not an issue. Therefore, and certainly, there is not going to be anyone claiming property rights over this woman. This is shocking. That's why Jesus really throws it back on the Sadducees, where not only is going to be a resurrection Sadducees, but actually women are going to be free. Women are not going to be the property of their husband. The new age, says Jesus, will transform the old assumptions. The resurrection humanity will bring a new order. It will bring redemption. It will restore what God intended. And you're sitting there and you're thinking, but what about Paul? What about what Paul says? Look at what Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 11. It's already going through your mind. That's fine. But what I wanted to do this morning is I wanted to start somewhere else. Start at the beginning. Tell the story. And then we'll get to Paul and what he says and try and make sense. So I'm coming to a close this morning. You'll be glad to hear. I've tried to show us that God's likeness and image is expressed both through male and female, who together are given rule of the cosmos. I've challenged the idea that male power over woman is somehow sanctioned by God. I'm arguing that female independence and male dominance are both a result of the explosion of evil into our relationships, and neither are what God intended. What I will say is I'm not arguing, and I hope you're hearing me clearly on this, that I'm not arguing for non-differentiation of the sexes. That's why I went to that thing about there is a difference, and there's a beautiful difference. We're made beautifully different for a purpose that we can complement each other. And as we've seen, we carry different parts of the whole, and men cannot be women cannot be men, fathers cannot be mothers cannot be fathers, they're never meant to be. We need each other to be that. I'm just going to give us a couple of minutes, and then I'm going to hand over just to you and to finish up. I thank you for listening this morning. I've been sensing, I don't know what I've been sensing, but I've been sensing your patience and your love and your listening, but I hope also there will be your sifting, and you're coming back at me and you're saying, what about around the fish and chip shop table last night, we were saying, what about this, what about that, and that needs to go on. Because I'm not saying this is the doctrine you've all got to believe. I'm just saying let's go back to the scriptures. Let's question our assumptions, let's question our traditions, let's question our prejudices, and let's see if God is saying something more than we already see, we already have been revealed. Just a couple of things then at the end to reflect on. I'm just going to leave a 2 minute space, 3 or 4 minute space even, just to think about this. Do we need to repent of ways in which we have misrepresented God and his purposes by glorifying the male and denigrating the female? That doesn't represent God. Glorifying the male and denigrating the female. Can we see the purpose of God expressed in the redemption from the fall of both sexes to a right relationship, interdependent and together displaying God's nature into the earth? Are we still having struggle with that? Be honest if you are. And thirdly, have we understood, are we understanding how revolutionary Jesus is in his relationship to women compared to what went before, compared to even what surrounded him? And can we allow that to form part of our understanding of the unfolding story? Let's take a moment to think those questions over in your mind and ask the Holy Spirit just to speak.
Thank you. Hello? Hello? There we go. We just had to change the batteries. Thank you very much, Colin. When is part two? A couple of weeks' time. Tune in for part two. Thank you very much. We're just going to... the band